We are in Job again, Job, My Summer Job, Part 6. And as you know, last time we looked at kind of the overview of where we've been. We saw a peek behind the scenes. We saw Satan doing things that God didn't like, but God allows it for his bigger plan. We saw three rounds of arguments between Job and his three ruffians. I mean friends. Job calls them ruffians. The Word of God calls them friends. And now we're going to look at Elihu, the mysterious young man who appears on the scene. He's been there the whole time, actually. We just never heard from him. And then in August, the end of August, we'll look at two more sections. God challenging Job, and then Job responding, friends rebuked, and Job restored. So as we look at Elihu this morning, I'll have Amy Stevens read verses 1 through 5, and Dennis will read verses 6 through 10.
Then these three men ceased answering Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job his anger burned, because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends, because they had found no answer, and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job, because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned.
So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit of man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me. I too will tell what I think.
Thank you. So up in the upper right-hand corner, as always, I have kind of where we are. I don't have an outline, because Elihu is just talking. And we'll talk more about that. So there was really no way to organize. So I'm just going to have us read a little bit of it, and I'm going to excerpt other parts of it so you get a flavor of the actual Word of God rather than summarizing. It's always good to go back to the Word of God rather than read books about the Word of God. Do both. We want to get into the Word. So we're going to talk about Elihu. He introduces himself up in this first chapter, chapter 32. The three men ceased because they felt Job was being righteous, but Elihu has this anger. And I got to tell you, and you probably, if you know anything about Elihu and the book of Job, the commentators run from one side thinking that it's actually Christ talking to Job, to the other side thinking he's just a bragging young man who's not really saying much. And he's definitely not Christ, because he doesn't say everything that's quite correct, but he's definitely not a bragging young man. He has a lot of wisdom, and really, I think, causes Job to consider. And he actually is a good preparation for God coming and speaking to Job. So I think he was sent by God to kind of calm Job down a little bit. So it's kind of funny that Job's angry at his friends are angry at Job, and Elihu's angry at all of them. So there's a lot of anger going on this little ash heap right now. Dr. Zook says, and Dr. Zook's from Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the commentaries I use, he points out that Elihu, is, his father is Barachel, was a Buzite, and we see in Genesis 20, 21, that Uz is a firstborn of Milcah, and then Buz his brother, and Camila the father of Aram. So these are all relatives with Abraham, and the Uz, the older brother of Buz, which is kind of funny. No? I don't know. I was trying to think of something funny, and Amy would throw this Super Bowl at me. She won that in class earlier. But I wanted it, so that's mine now. Anyway, the land of Uz in Job 1 is probably named after that Uz. So this puts the book of Job around the time of Abraham. That's one of the things that kind of put Job as one of the, probably the oldest book in the Bible. But, of course, Genesis goes back quite a bit farther, even though it was written later. But we look at verse 4, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he was. And his anger was burning at what they were saying. So he is waiting. He's being respectful. And I just want to read more of an introduction from Dr. Zook that I found very enlightening. Elihu's sensitivity to Job's need contrasts with the harsh words of his three friends. His views reflect greater insight into Job's situation than the three antagonists possessed. For this reason, it is wrong to call Elihu a brash, heartless young fool, as some do. But Elihu is different from the other three. He's using the word El, Hebrew word El, for God, more than the others did. And he also uses a number of Aramaic words, not just Hebrew. Elihu's view of suffering differed from that of the three. Now listen to this. I'm going to say it twice. They had claimed that Job was suffering because he had sinned, but Elihu said that Job was sinning because he was suffering. He was sinning because of his pride in his suffering. So let me just say that again. They said Job was suffering because he had sinned. Elihu said that Job was sinning because he was suffering. And I know that doesn't quite make sense, but I have to think about it often. So just think about that as we go through Job. Elihu pointed out that God can use suffering to benefit people, and there's a bunch of passages. We'll look at some of them today. Elihu put his finger on the fact that Job had a wrong attitude of complaining against God and suggested that Job humble himself before God. And we think perhaps that Elihu's words softened Job and that Job didn't need to answer. He doesn't answer Elihu after this. And God, when he rebukes Job's three friends, does not rebuke Elihu. So Elihu's orations provide a bridge from Job's insistence on vindication to God's speeches in the last part of the book of Job. So that's pretty cool. So as we can look at verses 6 through 10 that Dennis read, before he begins his argument, Elihu takes a lot of time, a number of sentences, to claim his right to speak, that he has wisdom. Not just being bragging, but the fact that he is trying to get them to listen to him. They're older, they're arrogant, the three of them. Job might have a little bit of pride. That's what Elihu is saying. He's like, please, you guys got to listen to me. And I love how he says in verses 7 and 8, increased years should teach wisdom. As people get older, they should be wise, they should be able to teach. But it is a spirit in a man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. In other words, an understanding and wisdom come from God. Years aren't always a guarantee. You look around at some of the older folks in the room, you all seem pretty wise to me. But we know we're not wise in every area. There's some areas I'm very naive in, and I will take the advice of a young person, absolutely, because they have experience or they have education, whatever it might be. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I think. A wonderful statement that is very true. And so he's trying to get them to accept him. I got this chart from one of my commentaries. The four speeches that Elihu gives, there's really three, but the introduction kind of counts as one too. Chapters 32 and 33 are kind of his first speech, a lot of introduction. Sometimes he's speaking to all four of them, sometimes to three of them. There's plural pronouns in the Hebrew that let you know what that is. Sometimes he's just speaking to Job. And you can see that in the second speech, chapter 34, third is 35, and the fourth speech is 36 and 37. So interesting how that divides that up if you're trying to keep track of all of that. Another chart I have that I'm not going to talk about, but overview of Elihu's speeches. There's the three refutations that he gives to Job's thinking, where Elihu really emphasizes God speaking through dreams and pain. Number two, that God is just. And three, that God is sovereign, trying to refute what Job has said. So those are very good things. I'm just going to pull out a couple of sections here. Job 32:12, a little after what we had read. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job. Not one of you answered his words. So we heard the three of them trying to refute Job, but they weren't really listening to what Job said, is what Elihu is saying. And Elihu's been there, what? taking notes on everything Job said, everything his friends said. This is a very, rigorous academic exercise going on here. In ancient times, we think we're so enlightened. And these people are as enlightened as we are, maybe more so in a lot of ways. Job 22, later on in verses 17, I too will answer my share, I will tell my opinion, for I am full of words. Yes, he is full of words. I'll tell you how many in a minute. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins it is about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. And we know people like that, right? You know, you're in a conversation. Yeah, right. And you're like halfway through a little story, maybe two sentences worth, and they cut you off with their example of that. And then someone else starts talking, and then they cut them off, and you're like, this would be a good conversation if that person wasn't here. And we were at a family gathering last night, and I used my Richard Leroux rule, which our family knows very well, where you say one out of every three things you want to say in a conversation. And so I'm sitting there, someone said something, I'm like, no, that's the first one. Someone else said, oh, that reminds me. Nope, not going to say that. That's the second one. And then the third one, I said it. And you know what? It was kind of the most appropriate of the three. I'm glad I didn't say the other. You want to listen. Two ears, one mouth, all that stuff, right? And so it is, he's about to burst. But he really is, and he's going to say a lot of good things. And it also reminds me of writers. Patty probably has this symptom where you have things you have to tell. You have a story. You have... if you're a reporter, you have to investigate, and you have to expose. You have words that you just have to write. And a lot of great writers say they just feel like they had to write. There was no choice. So I think of Elihu more in that way than being annoying. So we go into chapter 37, and I'll have Pete read verses 1 through 7, and then Nathan will read verses 8 through 12.
However, now, Job, please hear my speech and listen to all my words. Behold now, I open my mouth, my tongue in my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me, take your stand. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed of clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you.
Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man.
Thank you. Three times Elihu addresses Job by name in his five-chapter response. However, now, Job, please hear my speech. And seven other times, he mentions Job, the name Job. So he uses the name Job ten times. The three accusers never said Job's name. I just find that interesting. That's just weird. I love how Elihu says here, the Spirit of God has made me. The Spirit of God is God. There are some sects, or even you might call them cults, that believe there are just two persons of the Trinity. Of the duity, I don't know what it is, but that the Holy Spirit's not God. Well, the Spirit of God made people. God makes things and people. So it's got to be that the Spirit of God, he is God. Anyway, I just love that he says that. He wants them to refute him. He wants them to listen. I want you guys to respond to this. Please listen to what I'm going to say. Don't fear me. I'm not going to be condemning you like your friends did. I don't want to terrify you. I just want to present the truth. I want you guys to respond to me. And I love that. And he says, we are equals. I have been formed out of clay too. I'm not better than you. I think I have some wisdom that I can share. Verse 8 of chapter 33, I have heard you. And it is indeed what he's doing now is he's quoting Job in verses 9, 10, and 11. That's what those little one-quote things are. So if you're reading Scripture, you might have overlooked that. He actually has the words of Job to give back to Job. That's how closely he's been listening. I don't know if he's so intelligent, you know, like some people. He just heard it, and he's able to refute it back and mention it. That'd be amazing. But obviously, they were very literary then. He probably took notes, and he's giving it back. He's saying, Job, you say he invents pretexts against me. God counts me as his enemy, puts my feet, you know. And the Elihu says, behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. God is greater than man. You can't talk to God like that. I mean, you can, and I've said, we can complain to God. And it's not necessarily a sin, it's our heart, right? But then we have to come to the word of God and be corrected in a sense. So how wonderful that is. I think of it as God being in charge of everything. He has a big plan, and that's what I keep saying. The number one reason that underlies all our suffering is God has a bigger plan. All the other reasons are probably infinitely small compared to that. He's got a plan why we're suffering where we are. Just like when we work in a workplace, and a workplace is a wonderful thing. That's what humans are meant to do. And we have supervisors, and they have supervisors, and there's CEO. And one of those higher-ups makes a decision that hurts some of the individuals or hurts a department, like when they closed my department at the high school. You step back and you say, okay, this person sees the whole picture. The institution or the company's in trouble. They have to make a tough decision. They're not going to come down many levels and get input. They'll hopefully get input from the leaders, but at some point they say, this is what we have to do. And rather than be like, that guy's a jerk and we should fire him, like sometimes Therese and I feel about people at the high school, we have to say, I don't know everything that he does. I don't know all the decisions that he has to make. And if I wanted to, like Job, I could investigate it and try to stop something that's going wrong, or we can just put up with it. So that's kind of what Elihu is saying, that God is greater than man. When we look at verses 13, which we didn't have read, he asks, why you're complaining that indeed God speaks to people, and I have it up in the right-hand corner there. No, I don't. He speaks to God, people, in a dream, in a vision of the night when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction that God may turn aside them from his conduct and keep man from his pride, keep man from the pit, and his life from passing over into Sheol. Now, this is tricky. I will say this, and some will disagree a little bit, but God does not speak to us through dreams and visions. He might, and we hear all about it in the Middle East, how Muslims are seeing a vision of Jesus and coming to faith. Take that with a grain of salt. If you haven't seen that, and a missionary is telling you that, and some of ours have, take it with a grain of salt. Because that's not the way God speaks with people today, primarily, rarely at all. We know that God speaks today in different ways. In Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, like dreams and visions back in Abraham's day, what did they have of the word of God? Nothing. Job wasn't even written yet. Moses wasn't alive yet, so Genesis through Deuteronomy wasn't written. Now, some of that Genesis stuff might have been in manuscript form and believers had it. We don't know. But that's how he spoke to people. That's how he had to speak to people. He didn't have the word of God. In these last days, after Christ has risen again, the writer of Hebrews is writing, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also made the world. That's Jesus. Jesus made the world. He is the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. That's how God speaks to us, is through the word of God. Period. And this is reiterated in 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Paul, at the end of his life, tells Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, stick to the word. Don't listen to dreams. Don't listen to visions. That was for them when they didn't have the word of God. We have the word of God. So that's Dan Hummel, but I think I'm preaching from God there. Very big warning. And so God speaks through dreams, but in verse 19 through 24, he also says that as you suffer and your flesh wastes away and your bones come, the soul draws near the pit, and your life to those who bring death, there might be an angel as a mediator for him. Eli's a little wrong on that, right? One out of 1,000 to remind a man what is right for him. Let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Elihu's saying, not only does he speak to us in dreams and visions at that time, but in all time, even today, he speaks to us in our pain, in our suffering. That's how God gets our attention. That's how he opens our ears. That's how he shows us his wisdom. That's how he shows us that he's paid the price, the ransom that's mentioned there. I believe that ransom is related again to one of Paul's passages, 1 Timothy this time, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator, not angels, but Jesus, also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Elihu might be mentioning a ransom that God is paying for us, not knowing Jesus perhaps. Moving on to chapter 35, verses 6 through 9, he asks, when you sin, how does that affect God? And when you're righteous, how does that affect God? God is so much bigger than that. He has a bigger plan for you. And so it is that we have cry out to God when we're oppressed. That's that suffering again. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. We're being oppressed, whatever that might mean. So now I'm going to have Jackie read chapter 35, verses 10 through 14.
But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say you do not behold him? The case is before him, and you must wait for him.
Thank you. So I titled this corner box, Maker, Humanity, Pride. This is a wonderful statement by Elihu, and Scripture is a little tricky about prayer. We can't come to the Father because he is perfect and good and can't stand sin unless we come through Jesus, who is perfect and can't stand sin either, but he's paid for our sin. That's very clear in Scripture. So when non-believers pray to God, I don't believe God hears any of their prayers except the prayer of, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, Jesus is that Savior, I believe. That's the prayer that God hears from non-believers. That's it. If they say, I hope Dan has a safe trip, if they're not a believer in Christ, that doesn't get to the Father. Now we're talking about people who say that humanity and animals are the same. That's a symptom of not being a believer. Scripture clearly teaches that human beings are an infinite higher creation. They're eternal. They're made in the image and likeness of God. Animals are there to serve man, and man's to take care of animals. And so it is that when you say that we're all equal and listen to the porpoises and they're saying wonderful things and we should follow them, or look at this gorilla, how it speaks and knows and has feelings and the things like that, and animals have feelings. They have personality. They're wonderful. They're not human beings. I've never seen them write Shakespeare's plays or anything like it. They're not going to. We're not evolved from them. We are a separate creation. And that's a symptom of a non-believing person, according to Elihu, I think, is what he's saying. And when they cry out, God doesn't answer because they're proud. They're like, I don't need God. He didn't make me. That's the big one. If you don't believe that you were made by God, you are not going to get to the Almighty. But here he's talking to Job. When you say you don't behold God, that you can't see him, and that he's not acting in your interests, Job, the case is before God, and you must wait for him. You got to stop complaining. And so those are good words to hear for us at some point in our suffering too. But God does want to hear from us in Christ. You can, like Job is, complain, call out to him, absolutely. I never want to say that he doesn't hear believers. We could look at scripture about that, but anyway. In verses 8 through 10 of chapter 36, I love how he says, if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, wonderful way to say suffering, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. He opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. You might read this verse when you're suffering, like, Lord, open my ears. Teach me what you want me to learn here. I'm suffering here. And he will. That's one of the purposes, that he binds us in the cords of affliction. I love that. And so now I'm going to have Malachi Montanez read chapter 36, verses 15 through 19.
He delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. Then indeed he enticed you from the mouth of distress, instead of it, a bored place with no constraint. And that which was set on your table was full of fatness. But you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing. And do not let the greatness of ransom turn you aside. Will your riches keep you from distress, or all the forces of your strength?
Thank you. So this is more of what he's saying there. That we judge and we love to scoff, we have, you know, but he's like, no, don't turn aside. And I love how he finally finishes here. Will your riches keep you from distress, or all the forces of your strength? Job, you've been thinking about how good you had it fast. Remember, my steps were bathed with butter, he said. And we talked about how some days, perhaps, I know I sometimes feel like my steps today feel like they're bathed with butter. Thank you, Lord. That's a blessing. Job misses those days. And Elihu's like, you miss them too much. Get where God has you now. And all those riches and all your forces that you had and all the power that you had and all the good you did, they can't help you now. You've got to turn to God. How wonderful that is. And the peace that can give you, instead of trying to buy yourself out of distress. How wonderful that is. Money can't buy relief. And then as we continue on in chapter 36 and into 37, he starts talking about a storm. And I firmly believe that as Elihu has been speaking, their dark clouds have been forming on the horizon. And now you can see little streaks of lightning, and maybe it's starting to sprinkle a little bit. And he's like, oh man, I'm not going to get done with this speech. I'm going to be rained out. This is bad. And then the Holy Spirit, or somehow God, gets hold of him and says, no, no, no. Keep speaking. Use this, man. Use this. This is my power that's coming. I'm going to say some things to Job. You say some of them for me while this storm is coming. And so he says, God is exalted, and his ways are unsearchable. He draws up drops of water. By the way, he's being scientific here. Takes water up in evaporation, and then it distills rain from the mist, and the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Science, way back then. And it took him, you know, millennia to figure that out. But I just want to read a quote from William MacDonald's friend Andre, whoever that is. The same storm on which one side is sent upon the lands for punishment is sent upon the lands for blessing and abundance. And how wonderful that is, the same storm. And he'll mention that elsewhere too, that his storms are judgment, but they're also good. And we know that to be true in many of our ways. Chapter 37, the whole chapter, Elihu changes his tenor, and it gets louder, and he talks about a whirlwind. He talks about a storm here. Listen to this. For the snow, he says, falls on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man that they may know his work. I believe he's talking about, especially in Wisconsin, when we get a snowstorm and we had plans. And all of a sudden, our hand is sealed. We can't go where we wanted to go. I hope. Some of you still do. And you've been found on the side of the road and had to been pulled out. But if it's really bad, we know in Wisconsin you just don't go out. And your plans are sealed up. You can't do it. I love that. Same with big rains, thunderstorms, of course, any other worse weather. We have to be concerned about that. But even the beast goes and hides, and the breath of God. You can just read this on your own. It's wonderful poetry about how powerful God is. And in all of this, he's looking at God and his attributes and how amazing he is. Then, as this is the last excerpt I have for you, as the storm gets louder, out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty, the Almighty. We cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and we will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. He's talking about God's attributes now. And when we praise him, we can think about those attributes. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in heart. God knows everything. He doesn't need to hear any wisdom from man. And so it is that the storm is coming. He's shouting over it. And eventually, he's finished what he had to say. Perfect timing, Lord. And then in chapter 38, God's going to speak out of the whirlwind. And it's, you just can't imagine the chaos as the three friends are covering themselves. And Elihu's, I don't know what he's doing. He's probably pretty chill, like, this worked out really well. And Job's like cowering quite a bit. But I just wanted to point out that Elihu fittingly prepared the way for God to speak. He did so in five ways. First of all, he did so by defending God. What a great thing to do, to defend God to other people. To say, yeah, this is a really bad circumstance you've gone through. I've had bad circumstances too. Here's how God's worked through them in my life to the better. Most of our circumstances that were bad, maybe we don't have a better story. But I think we all have many where we've had bad things happen, and as we've looked back, we've said, well, like Anthony was saying, that closed door was a blessing. I had God's better for me than what I would have accepted. Discouragement, and then, wow, thank you, this is better. He prepared the way for God by sensitizing Job to his need for humility. That was a wonderful thing. Elihu prepared the way for God by describing God's wonders in natural revelation, which God will then elaborate on over and over again, wonderfully. He prepared Job for God's speech by probing Job with thought-provoking questions, a tactic that God continued. God, in the form of Jesus in the Gospels, often answered with questions. Evangelists in our day often ask questions. And as I was talking to Malachi last night for like the dozenth time, I want to learn how to do that. I want to learn how to ask people and draw them into a conversation about where they are with God. So maybe finally Malachi will teach me some of that. But let's look at some of those thought-provoking questions. Chapter 33, verse 13. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? Good question. 34, 17. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous mighty one who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones? Who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands? He made all these people. Chapter 34, verse 33, shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? Chapter 35, verse 2, do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? Chapter 35, verse 6, if you have sinned, what have you accomplished against him? And we looked at this. And if your transgressions are many, what did you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? 36:19. Will your riches keep you from distress, or all the forces of your strength? We read that one. 36:22. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? And who has said, you have done wrong? 36:29. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? 37:15. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind, can you with him spread out the skies strong as a molten mirror? Have you ever seen sunrise? I know Carl has. We have a sunrise or a sunset where there's a molten mirror. I've seen it over Broan over there. And we were just saying, you know, who makes the... You know, we sang that in Stuart... Town and song this morning. That's why I picked that one. And finally, chapter 37:20. Shall it be told him that I would speak, or should a man say that he would be swallowed up? This is Elihu. These are the summary of his questions that he asked Job. Bam, probing, whoo, boo, boo. And Job's probably like, ow, yeah, that's true, ow, that hurts. Okay, too close to home. All right, stop, you can stop. I'm getting rained on, lightning striking kind of close, I'm kind of afraid here. Wonderful. And so it is, he did these four things, and also he targeted Job's basic problem, justifying himself and condemning God, which God himself later mentions in chapter 40. That you don't justify yourself and condemn God. Even though I've done it, and probably many of you have done it as well as believers, because we have such a close relationship with him, we forget that he's God sometimes. And I think that's okay too, because he wants a close relationship, wants us to express ourselves. So the words of Dan have ended for this week. Let's go before the Lord and talk to him. Heavenly Father, thank you for Job, the book, and for the man who was sold out to you, and yet you did this to him. And some of us are sold out to you, and yet you do this to us too. And nothing like Job's had it, as far as I can see, but we've seen close. I've seen Cindy's nephew die at the age of 25, a man who loved you, served you. I've seen tragedy happen to your people that you've allowed. And yet, Lord, we pray that in our lives, we would turn to you and cry out. We would turn to you and turn to the book of Job. And we often go to this book of Psalms that you've given us as a gift when we're suffering. And we could go to a concordance. We could go to a guide that gives us verses when you're suffering, because your word is all about that. It might be the most prominent theme throughout, from Genesis 3 to Revelation 19. And Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you've given us your word, Jesus, and your word, the scriptures. And we have so much to look into. We look forward to doing that the rest of today, tonight, this week, to be changed by your Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.